I want to start off very quickly by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 7, and while you're turning, just take the opportunity to thank you for the wonderful hospitality to John and Judy and the wonderful group here, just the reception that you've given us. We appreciate it so much, and I always feel like these conferences just fly by. I mean, it just seems to me like it's just we arrive and it's over and we're leaving. But we have really enjoyed the fellowship and our time with you. This class is probably the most difficult class that I'm going to have to teach you. I hope it's not difficult for you to understand. It's just that the volume of information is going to make it so that I have to move right along and try to cover things pretty quickly. But we're going to be looking at the righteousness and the justice of God. As you remember in the theme statement of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, we have five theological threads, we'll call them that for lack of a better term, that are woven together throughout this epistle. And we've seen the gospel, we've seen the wrath of God, we've seen the other aspects that we find there. We're going to look this morning at the justice of God and obedience to the faith in our last session. Once again, if you'd like a really good commentary, I highly recommend Zane Hodges, Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. Probably the most consistent commentary throughout the book. I'm sure that you're all aware that consistency is critical when it comes to understanding truth. I love what Ravi Zacharias said. Truth has to have three components. Number one, it has to be coherent. If it doesn't make sense, there's something wrong. Number two, it has to be consistent. In other words, the law of non-contradiction. Truth cannot contradict itself. I would suggest to you that the typical modern interpretations of Romans 9, 10, and 11 contradict the rest of the book. And therefore, they create a problem. And then third, truth has to correlate to life as we know it. Coherence, consistency, and correlation. So we see the importance of these things as we go through any book, but certainly the book of Romans. So I'm going to offer up a word of prayer. We're going to launch into it. I'm going to have to really rush. And I just looked at my watch. I thought I was starting at 9. It says 9:37. The thought flashed through my mind. Did I just take 37 minutes introducing this? Strange things happen when you're up here. All right, join me in a word of prayer, and we will look at the justice of God. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come before the throne of your grace. You are the one who urge us to come boldly, and our boldness is based not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ our Savior. Our boldness is also based in the fact that He sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Father, we are bold because we know that every provision necessary for us to live a life that honors you and has an impact on our world has been given to us. And therefore we ask that God the Holy Spirit will fulfill the role that you have given Him this morning, to provide us the illumination in the inner man to understand the teaching of your word, and then to provide us the enablement to go out these doors and let those truths impact our lives and therefore impact the world around us. Guide and direct us that all that is said and done would be done to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 7, we just have a bit of context. You know that context is the key to biblical interpretation. And I just want you to read with me Luke 7, 29 and 30, which says, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors," and the some translations have "tax collectors and sinners," "justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." In other words, God was vindicated by their response. The word "justified" there, we could translate "vindicated." They vindicated God. In other words, they showed that God was true. They put their seal on the truth that they heard by their response. But in verse 30 it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves." not having been baptized by him. And this is, of course, talking about the baptism of John as he was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that when Jesus walked out of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and he lamented over the city, as he wept over the city, how many times through the ages, through all the prophets that I have sent you, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and then that telling statement, but you would not. What these passages are telling us is that God deals justly and fairly with men. Christ died for every member of the human race. Every member of the human race is under the drawing ministry of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Every member of the human race has three witnesses to the truth of God and His Word. We have the witness of creation in Romans chapter 1. We have the witness of conscience in Romans chapter 2. And then we have the witness of the canon of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. So, what does that tell us? Well, as we move now back to Romans, it tells us that those who reject are without excuse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where we read once again in verse 17, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel reveals that God is righteous, that He is just, or we could say that He is fair. Remember that the root word of righteous and the root word of justice in our English is the same in the Greek. So when you talk about the righteousness of God, you're talking about His inherent righteousness, holiness, justice, and fairness. And the gospel reveals that. And he says that it is revealed from faith to faith. And I would suggest here saving faith to living faith. We actually justify God when we believe in Jesus Christ. We are vindicating the fact that He is fair, that He is righteous, that He is just. And as we go on to live our lives by faith, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. What is our faith in? First and foremost, our faith is in His Word. We know very little of His Word when we come to faith in Christ. Someone witnesses to us, Christ died for your sins. We hear a little of the gospel. We understand a very small part of it, but we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We may have only heard one verse. That may be all that we know. But we put our seal to the fact that God is true, that He is fair, that He is just, that Christ died for me, and therefore I put my faith in Him. But then as we move on, our faith shifts from the focus of what Christ accomplished at the cross to the Word of God that we begin to learn and absorb and develop within our souls. And then the question comes, how do I apply it? And we touched on this a little bit yesterday, and this is the burden of Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We apply it as we rely on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a very simple matter. John and I have talked quite a bit about this. God says that the Holy Spirit was sent to do certain things for us. He provides illumination. He provides enablement. He provides leading and guiding and direction. He provides inner strength and inner peace and inner joy. And therefore, how am I going to realize or how am I going to experience those things? It's very simple. I trust Him to do what God said He would do. I walk by faith, not by sight. So the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then we go on, and it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As I pointed out yesterday, two things are revealed, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. They work together. They actually depend on each other. Because God is righteous, God must also express wrath. And therefore, righteousness is given to those who believe. Wrath is visited on those who rebel. We're going to look at the justice of God, the righteousness of God, because one of the central questions of Romans is this. Is God fair? Is God dealing with members of the human race in a way that we, as human beings, can see is just and fair in all His dealings? And I mentioned theodicy. You remember that theodicy theologically is that problem that philosophers and theologians have wrestled with through the ages, and that is, if God is almighty and if God is loving, then why doesn't he put an end to all the evil that's going on in the world? If God is all-powerful, he could stop it. Therefore, if he doesn't stop it, he must not be loving. These are the questions that are posed by many people down through the ages. But Paul answers that question. Why does God allow evil? There are two reasons. Number one, he allows evil because he has given every member of the human race a certain amount of his dominion. Don't ever forget that when God created Adam, the first thing he declared was that Adam was given dominion over this realm. The sovereignty of God over all things has been shared with angels in the celestial realm. We know that God has a council. We know that he consults that council. This is recorded for us in passages in the Old Testament. The council of the angels, the watchers that we read about in the book of Daniel, those who are called God. I believe it's Psalm 89 that says God sits in the midst of the gods. That's the way the Hebrew really reads it. We have the passage that Jesus hurled in the face of the Pharisees. I have called you gods, but you shall die by like men. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the angelic council. So we know that God shares his rulership with angels and with men. And man has been given dominion over this earth. Therefore, when man rebelled against God, creation rebelled against him. And as I mentioned, global warming is an attempt. It's a satanic attempt by members of the human race in rebellion against God to deny wrath. Wrath is an aspect of God's justice. God is fair. God is just. And therefore, when man rebels and persists in rebellion, rejecting God's righteousness, they choose God's wrath. But if we say, well, it's all because of our automobiles driving down the road, it's not because we're willing to kill children up to the point of birth, it's not because we support and even promote every form of sexual perversion on the planet, the LGBT is now LGBTXYZ to the 28th power. In fact, that they tell us now that there are something like 26 different sexual identifications. How many? 54. Well, it's tomorrow it'll be 65. Right? So the whole push, the whole thrust of modern man is none of this has to do with anything that we're doing except the automobiles that we're driving and all of these things. No, righteousness demands wrath. And God requires from every member of the human race a response. I'm going to have to run a little bit, so I want you to run with me. We're going to leaf through several passages as we work our way to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Turn with me then to Romans chapter 2. And I point out to you again that both in chapter 1 and verse 20 and in 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You are without excuse." Every member of the human race is without excuse. Now, there's only one way you can be without excuse, and that is that you had the opportunity to choose otherwise. If you never had the opportunity to choose, then you have an excuse. I could do nothing other. Paul argues that every member of the human race has that chance. Look at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? I want to ask you a question. How many people does God show his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering to? Every member of the human race? How can we verify that from the words of Jesus? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Why would God send his rain on the just and the unjust alike? Why would he, as Paul says in Acts 17, give us seasons of good produce so that we had food to fill our hearts with joy? Why would he do that? Paul says he does it as a witness to the entire human race. But his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering have been rejected, and therefore he says, you despise these riches, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Is it possible to lead someone to repentance who is incapable of repenting? Is that a contradiction in terms? Going all the way back to Aristotle, the law of non-contradiction says that truth cannot contradict itself. Correct? I'm just trying to lay down a few fundamentals before we get into Romans 9. Yes, sir. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness. By the way, how do men harden their heart? We've already read in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Paul's laid it down. He doesn't need to go into extensive explanation here, nor when he gets to Romans 9, 14 and talks about Pharaoh. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We'll find out. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. So in verse 4, God's riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering are an aspect of the revelation of His righteousness. In verse 5, the fact that hardness and rebellion is the condition of the human soul, wrath is being treasured up in the day of wrath. Now just notice verse 6 and 11, which summarize my point here. Who will render, that is God, will render to each one according to his deeds. Everyone has opportunity. Everyone has had provision made for them. Everyone must make a decision, and everyone is going to receive the results and the consequences of their decision. Drop down to verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. God deals with every member of the human race on the basis of the same principles. Number one, going back to that little word all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are under the wrath of God. Christ died for every member of the human race. Therefore, all may be saved. And therefore, God is able to render to each person according to what they do with the provisions He's made, and there is no partiality with God. Drop down with me to chapter 3. I'm convinced that chapter 3, 1 through 6 lays the foundation for Romans 9, 10, and 11. In fact, the questions Paul poses here are questions that were posed often to him in the synagogues across the ancient world. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Is there any benefit to being Jewish? Is there any benefit to the covenant given to Abraham of circumcision? Paul says, yes, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Why did God commit His oracles, meaning His revelations, to them? Well, the intent and the hope was that they would receive and respond to them. So they had great opportunity and great privilege. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? I'm sure that many times in synagogues, people confronted Paul and said, well, wait a minute. You say that Israel are the chosen people. You say that God selected them out of all the nations. You say that He loved them above all the nations of the earth. And now you're telling us that He's going to cast them aside, that He's going to visit them with wrath, that the warning of 70 AD is actually going to come upon them, that the nation is going to be destroyed. This is not fair. It's not just. Paul argues that it is. Why? Because of righteousness and wrath. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And I just again emphasize the you there. It's a quote from the Old Testament, is referring to God. God is the one who is going to be justified. God is the one who is going to overcome. But this brings us to the question, when is He going to stand under judgment? It's going to be at the great white throne judgment. That passage that I was frantically trying to find for you and I couldn't find is in verse 15 when he talks about how the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When is that going to happen? The great white throne judgment. And what are people going to do? Well, look at me. I'm better than this guy. I mean, he was a murderer. All I am is a rapist. Look at this guy. He aborted a child at birth. I only aborted it a day before. I'm not as bad as John knows. You go into the prisons of our nation and you will find that every convict there will excuse himself and accuse someone else. I know I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as this guy. I only killed people. He's a child molester. I've heard the statement through the years that the only thing worse than a child molester is a politician. I'm beginning to think it's true. When men stand before the white throne judgment, everyone's going to think they have an excuse, and that's why Paul has drilled home the truth, you're without excuse. You are not judged by God based on the fact that you see yourself as better than someone else. You are judged by God based on what He offered you, what was provided for you, and what you've done with it. So he goes on to say, verse 6, but if our righteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, I'm speaking as a man. In other words, I'm talking like an unregenerate person. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? These are questions, again, that Paul's going to deal with, but they come up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I want us to keep on moving. As we move forward, let's go to Romans 9, and this is probably the passage that causes people more difficulty, more conflict than any other portion of Scripture. And I have to just very, very lightly touch on this. I wish we had much, much more time, but as you can understand, it would take more time than we have even this entire weekend. Let me put Romans 9, 10, and 11 in perspective. For years I've taught that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis in the book of Romans. I would suggest to you, my opinion has changed, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the heart of the book. Because the burden weighing on the Apostle Paul from the beginning of the book is that God gave him a mission, and that mission was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And why would God send him to go to the Jew first? And why is it that in every city of the ancient world that Paul came into, where did he go first? Always to the synagogue. Always to the Jew. And why was it essential that the Jew should be offered priority in the hearing of the gospel? Because without the Jew, there would have been no gospel. Because God gave to that nation a unique mission. And that unique mission was to bring the Savior into the world. And therefore, since they were the ones to whom was given the revelation of the Old Testament and who had all of the privileges that came to them down through the ages and ultimately brought into the world the Savior, then they should be the first ones to have the opportunity to partake of it. You remember a very simple principle. Even the farmer is the first one to partake of his crops, is he not? He has priority. Why? Because he's more important than other people? No. But because he's the one who's labored to bring it forth. So as we come into Romans 9, you notice Paul's grief. Verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I stress again, Paul calls three witnesses to the truth he's declaring. And that is Jesus Christ testifies, my conscience testifies, and the Holy Spirit testifies. And what do they testify to? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You'll remember that Moses asked the same thing back in Exodus 32. When Israel rejected the Lord, when they turned away as Moses was up on the mountain and they turned to the golden calf and God said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy them all. And what did Moses say? If you're going to destroy them, blot me out of your book. See, even Moses had a very real sense of the justice of God. And the Apostle Paul has a very real sense of the justice of God. And both of them stood, as Abraham stood in Genesis 18, confronting the Lord before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked. Abraham understood that there is justice with God. He understood that there is righteousness given to the believer. He understood that there is wrath given to the unbeliever, and therefore he understood something very important, and that is that God deals with each man according to his deeds. He understood that there is no partiality with God. And this is a point that Paul's going to build for us in this passage. Quick question. Why would Paul feel such grief over the unbelief of Israel if God predetermined that they would reject Christ and they had no opportunity? Later in chapter 10, verse 1, He's going to tell us that his prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Would you pray for someone to be saved if you knew that God had determined that they couldn't be saved? I think it'd be kind of a waste of time. Futile effort. Not only that, I would be resisting God, would I not? Be a bad position to be in. Paul's grief is the same grief Jesus expressed in Matthew 23 when he wept over the city. You could have believed. You could have received the kingdom. Your Savior came to you. He offered you the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It was laid out for you. Everything required was given to you. And what did you do? You rebelled, you rejected, and in specific, they denied the claim of Jesus that he and the Father were one, that he was God in the flesh, that he was equal with God, because that was something they could not tolerate, something they could not stomach because of their preconceived ideas. Now, notice as we move on, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. And now I want you to notice in verse 4 and 5 the privileges that God gave to Israel. You remember he asked the question in chapter 3 and verse 1, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Is there an advantage to circumcision? Right here he tells us the 8 advantages of Israel. Who are Israelites? The name in itself was great. Why? Because it was the name that was given to Jacob, whose name meant chiseler, cheat, or con man, and his name was changed to a prince having power with God and men. That name change gave to the entire nation a marvelous testimony to what God could do with a man who would humble himself before his Lord. It was a call to them to follow in the steps of their father, Jacob, who became Israel. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? Why adoption? Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, two titles are given to Israel, his son and his servant. And this is why Jesus, when he came into the world, referred to and identified himself as the Son of Man, because he was the personification of everything that God had called Israel to be. He goes on to say, to whom belongs the adoption, the glory, and the covenants? We don't have time to expound on all of these. The giving of the law, the service of God, speaking particularly about the priesthood and the temple, and the promises, promises relating to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Here is the highlight. This is the pinnacle. Everything from the time of Abraham to the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ was pointing to the Savior of the world, pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and they had it all. And then he says of Jesus Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. This, by the way, is one of the strong, strong statements in your Bible of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, to try to expound all of Romans 9 would take us months. But let me just try to hit a few high points for you. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Paul is looking at her past, and he starts her past with everything that God provided for her. She had every opportunity. She had far more opportunity than the Gentiles could ever have, and yet she rejected it. Romans chapter 10 is dealing with Israel's present. And I say present from the standpoint and the perspective of Paul in the first century. Their past was they failed. They rejected their Savior, as Stephen rebuked the leaders in Acts chapter 7, saying, you took him and you nailed him to a cross. You are guilty of murdering your own Messiah. But Romans 10 is the present, and the present is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The opportunity is still there. Though the nation as a whole has failed, every individual within that nation still has the call of the Holy Spirit on them, still has the offer of the gospel going to them, still has the option to escape the wrath to come. And what was the wrath to come in their generation? It was the destruction of Jerusalem and the cessation of the nation of Israel. Paul had a keen sense of history. Paul realized we are living in perilous times. Paul realized there are ominous things on our horizon, and they have all been predicted, and they've all been prophesied, and they're awful beyond our ability to even comprehend, and therefore he weeps for Israel, not only for their individual salvation, but for the deliverance of the nation. But he wants to show us that even in this, God has a perfect plan, and that plan is at work to bring Israel from her past failure to through her present opportunity into her future glory, and that is Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 is her future glory. Now, there are three very strong theological positions that are built in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I just want to quickly touch on them and show you, hopefully give a few reasons for you to recognize the fallacy of them. In Romans 9, we have the claim of the Calvinist. They use Romans 9 to say God picks a few to go to heaven, the rest to hell with you. That's basically their attitude. I agree with J.D. Myers, who says that the God of Calvinism is worse than any pagan deity. He is a capricious, wrathful God who plays with his creatures. That's certainly not the picture that we want to paint of God. There is another false teaching, and that is the teaching of lordship salvation. You will hear statements such as, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. I want to suggest to you, you know, we love trite little sayings. And we hear them and we go, oh, that just sounds so nice. But there's a problem with this. And that is, if that statement is true, we're all going to hell. Because he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, and I defy anyone, let me live with you a week and I will show you that he's not Lord of all. In fact, I wouldn't even have to do that. I'll just ask your wife. I had a lady one, huh? That's not fair. I had a lady one time who, early in my ministry, came up to me and told me that she had never sinned. She had this very smug look on her face, and she said, I've never sinned. And I said, really? She said, yes. Her husband was a little mouse of a guy, kind of followed around behind her like a little terrier on a leash. And I turned to her husband, and I said, is that true? Does she never sin? And he just looked down and smiled. And I said, I would judge from his response that you have sinned. Well, she started getting irate. So I goaded her on. And pretty soon she was saying some very uncomplimentary things to me. And I was saying, oh, look, you just sinned again. I said, this is a banner day. This is the first day that you've sinned. And she just went nuts and finally grabbed her husband by the hand and drug him out the front door, and they were gone. Because you see, according to the statement, if he's not Lord of all, what would it take for him not to be Lord at all? One sin. One failure. That trite little saying goes up in smoke. And so the lordship teaching is, if you didn't make Jesus Lord of all when you believe, you're not really saved. And I always look at him and I say, looks to me like you're going to hell. And they don't like it. They don't like to be confronted with the truth. When Paul talks about confessing Jesus as Lord, he's dealing with a completely different matter, and I'll try to get to that in just a moment. In Romans chapter 11, we deal with another false teaching in our age. Not only Calvinism is a misinterpretation of Romans 9, not only is lordship salvation a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 10, but replacement theology is a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 11. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. We are now the true Israel. God is done with the nation. They have no future. We are the fulfillment. And that idea is completely shot down in Romans 11:25, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I would suggest replacement theologians are absolutely ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, very important word. What is the until? It's a statement of limitation. And what is the limitation? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles is a harvest term, and it's speaking, of course, of the rapture of the church. So these three things we can very easily confront and shoot down. Now, check my time here. It's fleeting past. God chose Abraham, correct? From Abraham, we have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac. From Isaac, we have two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. Was that choosing unto salvation? The answer is absolutely not. What was it unto? It was unto the lineage of the Messiah. He just laid it down in verses 4 and 5. Keep it in the context. Did it require a process of selection for God to choose a nation and build a nation through whom not only the Old Testament scriptures would come, but through whom the Word of God would come into the world? Absolutely. This will probably be too fast for you to write it down, but here's my definition of election. Election is a process of selection, which demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. Why did God have to reject Ishmael so he could be saved? Why did God have to reject Esau so that he could be saved? Because in order for them to be saved, what had to happen? Just what Paul told us in verses 4 and 5, there had to come a Savior into the world. And that Savior required a lineage, and that lineage required a process of selection and rejection. By the way, this might blow your mind. There are at least five to seven evidences in the Old Testament that Ishmael was a believer. The issue here is not salvation versus rejection. By the way, I would even go further, and Zane Hodges points this out. I would go further to suggest to you that Esau was a believer. By the way, who was elected? Get this. This is great. Right here in, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, because some could say, well, Isaac and Ishmael were from different mothers, right? So Paul says, well, remove that as an obstacle. Here we have one father, one mother. Verse 11, for the children, not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. By the way, what is the purpose of God according to election for Israel? See, we don't even stop and think. We say, oh, salvation. No. God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to bring us the written word and to bring us the living word. And in order for that purpose to be fulfilled, God had to choose someone and reject someone else. But look at this. In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Who is elected in verse 12? Who does the election go to? The elder. It was Esau who was chosen. What was he chosen for? To be a servant to his younger brother. That was the purpose God had for him. Did he fulfill his purpose? We have no evidence in Scripture that the individual named Esau served the individual named Jacob. But you know what? We do have evidence that he will one day. Because if you go back into the Old Testament and read, right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, who is it that begins to defend the nation of Israel? It's the Edomites. They're going to serve their older brother. God knows what he's doing. But the issue here is not individual salvation. As a matter of fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, what was Rebekah told? Two nations are in your womb. The focus was God's purpose for the nation. And one nation was Jacob, who became Israel. One nation was Esau, who became Edom. And there's a reason, by the way, why in Hebrews 12, you may recall the author says, don't be like Esau. Why in the world would the author of Hebrews use Esau, if he was an unbeliever, as something that we should not do? But you know what? It makes a lot more sense if he was a believer. And what did he do? Do you remember what he did that the author of Hebrews said we ought not to do? He bartered away his inheritance. It belonged to him. It was a double portion inheritance. We talked about that yesterday, right? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. What's Paul saying? If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance. But wouldn't you rather have the double portion inheritance? Absolutely. So the author of Hebrews is saying, as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the double portion inheritance is available to you. Why would you barter it away? And yet we look around us and we see Christians every day bartering away their eternal reward because they're content to simply live for the things of this life. As we move on, and again, only hitting the highlights, is there unrighteousness with God? You see that in verse 14? He's coming back to the question he raised in chapter 3. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Question. Would that be a good thing for you if God said it of you? Gene, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I think that's a pretty awesome opportunity. But you know what? If God intends it for good and I reject that good, how's he going to fulfill it? He's going to fulfill it anyway. God is, as some have said, infinitely resourceful. You can't take him by surprise. You can't second guess him. The conclusion that he comes to in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Let me ask you a question. Who does God have mercy on? All. Who does he harden? I think we just read. Now, I might be wrong, but I think context here might be important. I think we just read in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, that the goodness and the patience and the long-suffering of God is given to every member of the human race. Would you call that mercy? God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Who is that? Everyone. But whom he will, he'll harden. Who does he harden? Romans 2, 5. But because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Is God going to harden that person? Ultimately, he will. We saw in Romans chapter 1. They know that God exists. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to give thanks to God. They turn to the worship of angels. And therefore, what happens? God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. God gave them over to the uncleanness of their lives. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the hardening process. It's not that God arbitrarily picks someone and says, oh, I'm going to make you a believer and the rest of you I'm going to send to hell. That isn't justice and that isn't fairness. An illustration, if Nan and I go into a village in Papua New Guinea and there is a plague that is hitting all the people of Papua New Guinea and we have the medicine that we need to heal them all, but we say, I think we're only going to pick five of you, would you call that a fair, just, and gracious thing to do? No. It defies logic. And yet we think that that which is evil in men is acceptable with God? That's absolute insanity. So as Paul argues his case, he uses Pharaoh as an example. And why does he use Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh followed that downward spiral of Romans chapter 1. And therefore Pharaoh became the object of divine hardening. And therefore Pharaoh reaped the wrath that he had sown. And therefore Pharaoh becomes an example to the nation of Israel. This is where you're headed. This is what's going to happen. You think Pharaoh was a fool? Wait until you see what happens to you. And of course, as you wind your way down toward the end of Romans chapter 9, he comes to his ultimate doctrinal conclusion. Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because God preordained that they would not gain it. Is that what Paul says? Of course not. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, the stumbling stone in the ancient city of Jerusalem, for example, around the buildings, you would have the side of the building, but at every corner they would have sort of a foundation stone. It would come out about anywhere from 12 to 16 inches and go down, and it was just about shin high. Now, I saw a perfect illustration of this when we were on a tour of Israel, and we were in the temple precincts, and we were walking around the corner of a building, and lo and behold, there was a stumbling stone, and it was about that high, probably 12 inches high, and one of the guys that was with us, he was fascinated with everything we were seeing, and he's looking around the beautiful buildings. Even though the temple's destroyed, you see the walls, you see the structures, and he's walking around, and guess what? He hit that stumbling stone right in the middle of his shin, and he went down flat on his face. Do you know why he fell over that stumbling stone? He wasn't looking where he was going. He was distracted. He was looking elsewhere. And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation. The stone that was the foundation of the building, they rejected. But they rejected it so that they could look elsewhere. And what was it? What I can attain, what I can do, what I can accomplish, what my works will bring in honor and glory to me. And therefore, while they were looking afar off, they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Jesus Christ, and they paid the price. It's the failure of Israel. Notice that he says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whosoever will may come is the message that rumbles all the way through the scriptures. Now, Romans 10 and 11, I don't have time to go into a lot. Let me just say that I'll touch on just a couple of points here. The issue of the lordship. There's so much I'd like to deal with. Start with me in verse 6. What does it say? He's talking here again about the Word of God, the Scripture. What does it say? The Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. In other words, this is not difficult. This is not hard. This is not rocket science. This doesn't take someone who's brilliant. Salvation is something so simple, even a little child can do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is so simple. Trusting Christ is the simplest thing any member of the human race can ever do. It is not hard. Paul did not preach a hard believism. Paul preached an easy believism, or maybe a better way to put it would be a simple believism. And what is it? Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, again, people come in here and they say, well, if you didn't confess him, you're not saved. If you don't confess him to your neighbor, you're not saved. On and on and on, all kinds of confusion. I ask you to bear with me again to make the point. Paul is talking here specifically to Israel. And Israel refused to confess him as their Messiah. Furthermore, they failed in the greatest area, which was to confess him as Lord. What does it mean to confess him as Lord? And who do I confess to that he is Lord? Well, let's see what Paul has to say. Again, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes. Do you have to believe before you confess? According to Paul, yes. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believe and I receive righteousness, and then with my mouth I confess the one in whom I've believed. Correct? Would anyone confess that Jesus is Lord if they haven't believed in him? I don't think so. And he's going to make that point here very shortly. For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Does the whosoever will come through here? Absolutely. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why? Because, as Paul said in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It doesn't mean that we won't sometimes be ashamed of ourselves. We'll never be ashamed of that faith that we put in him. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no difference. What does there is no difference mean? It means God is no respecter of persons. It means God is not partial. It means that every member of the human race has equal opportunity and privilege to trust Christ as Savior. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call on him. How many people is Jesus Lord over? I think everyone. Everyone in the world, everyone throughout history, he's Lord over. How many of those people will he be gracious to? All from that number who call on him. And everyone has the opportunity to do that. Now look at verse 13. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a quote from Joel 2 and verse 32. In Joel 2:32, if you look at it, you'll notice that Lord is the word Yahweh, Jehovah. What is the requirement? The requirement is not so much for me to confess him to you. That's a wonderful thing, and we're all supposed to do it, but that's not the thrust of what Paul is saying. Confessing him as Lord is my acknowledgement to him. I'm confessing to him. And why am I confessing to him? I'm confessing to him because I heard the gospel, the word came in, the breath came in. It's kind of like resuscitation. You breathe in and then you breathe out, and someone's not breathing and you breathe breath into them and they start breathing themselves, and now you have a person who's been revived. The gospel enters the human soul like the breath of life from God, like the breath that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And when that gospel reaches a dead soul and receives a positive faith response, then there is an exhale from that faith. I believe that Jesus is Savior, and therefore I acknowledge to him that he is Lord. And the word Lord here is God. I think... Which one of the disciples was it? Thomas, I believe, when Jesus showed him the marks in his hands and his side. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He believed. Right? So the whole idea here of confessing Jesus as Lord is the acknowledgement we make to him. How can I prove that? Let's just read on and you'll see that it's consistent. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? Let's just go backwards through these verses. What has to happen first? Help me out. Somebody's got to send, right? And when you're sent, what do you have to do? You have to preach. And when you preach, what do people have to do? They have to believe. And because they believe, what do? They call on the Lord. They acknowledge to him, my faith is in you. I am trusting you as the one that the scripture says you are. That you are God who came in human flesh, that you lived a sinless life, that you went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. And even though we know so little of those few points of our foundational theology, we know enough to say he's the one. He's the one in whom I rest my trust, because he is my Lord and my God. Guess what? We've got 5 minutes. Let me touch on Romans 11 just quickly. In Romans chapter 11, he begins by asking a question. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not, Paul says, "For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Foreknowledge is important. Remember in Romans 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Here he's telling us that God foreknew the nation of Israel. And the assumption is, if God foreknew you, then you were predestined to become a believer. But that is not the way the word is used. The word is used in a relationship sense. You remember how it's used first in Scripture? And Adam knew his wife. Wow, what happened? He got introduced to his wife, and she conceived. No, he knew her in an intimate relationship sense. And God, down through the ages, had an intimate relationship with the nation of Israel. He was a husband to them. They were his bride. You see this imagery all the way through the Old Testament. And then what happens? You come to the book of Hosea, and you have the betrayal of Hosea by Gomer. And you have their alienation, and you have their separation, and you see that Gomer begins to wander from place to place to place. Now she is seeking lovers, pursuing lovers. The same language that we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of the nation of Israel. Pursuing Molech. Pursuing all the false gods. Pursuing all the activities of the pagans. Why? Because they had forsaken their husband. And yet what do we read as the story continues in Hosea? There comes a time, and by the way, if you remember, Hosea's wife Gomer has a couple of children that have weird names. And one is not my people, and one is not beloved. Actually, I think I turned them around, because the first one, not beloved, and then the last, not my people. The first one, Hosea was not sure whether it was his or not. The second one, he knew was not his. That's the story that's running through the book of Hosea. So here is unfaithfulness, here is adultery, here is rejection, here is rebellion, yet how does the story end? Hosea is commanded by God to go and seek her and pursue her and draw her and set her apart by herself until she is cleansed from her uncleanness, and then he is to receive her back. And that's exactly what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. God's faithfulness will be true to the end. And so we come down to those beautiful verses at the end of Romans chapter 11. I might just start in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, that they should be totally destroyed? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you see your mission here? Paul is calling the entire church through a letter he sent to Rome, which was the capital of the empire, a letter that he knew would go out to Gentile churches throughout the entire known world. And what is he calling them to do? Continue my mission. I am the apostle to the Gentiles, but I give the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why? Because I have a ministry to provoke them, for them to see that we are doing what God called them to do. What were they called to do? Reach the world with a message of the true God, the true Word, and ultimately the true Messiah. Why are Nan and I jumping in the car and running off to India? Because that's Paul's mission. See, we're just following in his train. We're in his downline, right? The old pyramid scheme. We're following in his footsteps. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And therefore, what can we do? We can only continue on the work that God gave him to do, and it will continue through the church as we continue to fulfill that role. If the Jew rejects and the Gentile responds and the message spreads throughout the world, what's going to happen? Ultimately, there's going to be a day when Israel wakes up, and folks, having been there 5 or 6 times, I can tell you there's the beginning of an awakening in that nation, that the church is not their enemy, the church is their friend. They're beginning to realize that. And there's the beginning of an awakening that look what they have done throughout the world that we have not done. Truly the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Noah after the flood, that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, is now being fulfilled. because we are Japheth, and yet we're living in the tent that rightfully belongs to Shem. Shem is going to reclaim his tent. And one day he is going to look and he's going to remember little churches like this. He's going to remember missionaries that have gone out like the Risleys in Mexico. Listen, you can't go into any nation in the world and not run into a Jew. They're everywhere. And one day when Christ calls the church out of this world, he is going to open the eyes of 144,000 who have been prepared because they have been provoked. They've seen what's going on and they're saying, this should be ours. We want in on this. And God's going to open the eyes of 144,000 Jews and they're going to become the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. You remember Jesus said, the gospel must be preached in every nation and then the end will come. We haven't done it yet. Church has been working on that for 2,000 years. We haven't accomplished it yet. There are unreached tribes. There are unreached languages. It seems almost the longer we go, the more unreached tribes and languages we find. But one day, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be awakened and they're going to suddenly see the truth of Christ and they're suddenly going to call on Him and receive deliverance and they're going to go out and in 7 years they'll accomplish what we haven't accomplished in 2,000 years. And that's why we end here in Romans chapter 11, coming down to let's just look at verse 25. For I would not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I would suggest to you that replacement theology is an arrogant theology. Do not be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews have persecuted Christians down through the ages. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you once were disobedient, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, so also even these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. And why is that important? If I could just ask you to look quickly, I might be a couple of minutes over, but please bear with me. At the end of chapter 13, here is our call from the Apostle Paul. Do this. That summarizes everything from chapter 12 up to this point. Do this knowing that the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What is it? It's a battle call from the Apostle Paul. We have a mission, and that mission will ultimately bring about the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, as God brought to you and I through Israel the promises of our so great salvation in Jesus Christ. That's a very inadequate rendering of Romans 9, 10, and 11, but I'm going to have to end here because my time was done about 4 minutes ago. Thanks for being patient. We will finish up in our next session. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the truths that we have studied. Please untangle my garbled attempt to present these things and make clear in the hearts and the minds of your people the challenge that lays before us and the truth that we have received. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.